Thank you, Lord, for this wonderful new year. We pray, Lord, that as we stand at the edge of it, as we look into the dark future, we know that you dwell there and you are pulling everything toward the purposes you've ordained for them, that every single atom and molecule continues to turn toward the glory of God, because you will not allow it to do otherwise, that you've come here to reverse the curse and to redeem this world from sin, and that every minute we spend here, Lord, we're either on one side or the other. We're either helping or hindering that process. Pray, Lord, as we study, we become more attuned to your purposes and are found pulling with you, not against you, both in our own lives, as families, as individuals, as a church, and as a nation. In your Son's name we ask for these, this wisdom. Amen. So really, someone wanted to stump me with something?
I like that.
Elder. Oh, we can let
out. Yeah. I was going to say, define the taste of steak. So he's going to tell me.
Well, it smells like strawberry.
Yeah. Of course, you could really be bad and say, define the taste of ham, and he knows I. No, I love taking questions, and if you want to go that route, that's fine. I do want to draw some attention to a few things that happened recently in 2003. That bears some examination, because it brings out things that I've been talking about in class and becoming a model lesson of, I'm not sure what the word I would use, split personality. We have a split personality as a church in America. Now, the PCA is one of the two big Orthodox, conservative Orthodox Presbyterian groups. We're members of the PCA. The other one is the older group, founded in the 1930s. We're more recent than the 70s, if memory serves. OPC, Orthodox Presbyterian Church. We're a Presbyterian church in America. Also, a reputedly conservative group. We tend to have a lot of common ground. OPC and PCA pastors tend to get along well, tend to. But some interesting things have happened over here regarding the case of one Reverend Lee Irons, a Westminster graduate, went to a good school. But he, on his website, and his wife on her website, maintain that the following is just fine. And what Reverend Irons is attempting, and he got called on this. A trial occurred late last year, from October, a trial at the OPC to defrock or remove from authority someone who taught from the pulpit that said that gay marriage is fine, that two guys getting married is fine. And he defended, in the trial, he defended himself on the basis of Scripture, but he didn't. What Scripture did he use? Oh, it's real simple. We talked about this word, right? Theonomy, which is the notion that the law of God from the Old Testament is still binding. His position is this. We all agree that's bogus. Therefore, there's no case against that. And it doesn't apply. Why does it not apply? Because he uses Romans and other parts of Scripture to say, the civil magistrate, you must obey it, and we do not apply the law of Moses, and this is only found in the law of Moses, and Paul was talking about inside the church. He says, since we know that believers don't engage in this, those who do engage in this are already by definition outside the church, and the church does not speak to the nation. That's theonomy, and we don't go down the theonomic road. So the church must muzzle itself when it comes to anything outside the church. Because he says, this is relates to what unbelievers do. And what unbelievers do is regulated, according to Paul, by the civil magistrate in Romans 13. And therefore, that takes precedence over anything else relates to how unbelievers are to rule themselves. So since we live in a...
Can you dwell into Romans 13 a little bit more?
Yeah, it says... It's the thing about the civil magistrate. It says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. So does the higher power say same-sex marriage is okay? That's the end of the matter. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Therefore, the powers that be ordain that same-sex marriage is okay in Massachusetts. It's okay in Massachusetts, and the church should shut up because Paul said so. And that's his application of Romans 13. Needless to say, I don't agree with it. What?
What was the outcome of the trial?
It's kind of like in a haze right now. They did not want to take him on this topic, even though it's the elephant in the room, the crazy ant in the thing, because this is what the website's all about. But they didn't want to go down to a theoretical discussion because they knew that if they're talking about the bearing of the Word of God on unbelievers, they have to go down the theonomy route. And Dr. Lye Irons knew that the OPC has actually come out against theonomy. So they've cut themselves out under at the legs and destroyed their own position, and therefore were at no place could they actually give him a sound attack on this.
So he is still in a church?
Yes. Yeah, in fact, they had two different trials. One, he was exonerated, and they reduced the charges from 3, which were related to this, to 1 about the abstract nature of the law of God as it relates to unbelievers. Because he says, this is really what it boils down to. So he kind of steered the thing around to a debate or a referendum on theonomy. And since he knew the OPC was officially opposed to theonomy, he weighed in on that, and he leveraged that to get approval for this in the OPC. Now, they don't approve it, but they couldn't refute the approval of it by their own admission, because it said to refute this brings us up to being pro-theonomic, and we are anti-theonomic.
Can you define that again?
Sure. Theonomy literally means there's two.
No, you missed the whole last 2 years. Yeah. Oh, really?
Yeah. Almost 3 years.
Let's just give me a little condensed.
Yeah, the theonomy proposition is that the law of Moses is still applicable in detail. In other words, it's not just general principles you extract. You can actually go to a passage in Exodus that says something specific, and it's still binding. In other words, it hasn't been abolished.
The law of Moses
is binding.
The Old Testament law
is a valid.
The Ten Commandments.
The Ten Commandments, so actually 613 of them.
How about in all the dietary stuff and all that too?
That becomes an issue of interest. What we I have
did I nail him on that or something?
No, you haven't nailed me at all.
An issue of interest.
It's only because there's theonomists disagree on that. Certain theonomists like myself would hold that the dietary law is binding, and so we've gone to press with our exegetical studies of the Greek and the Hebrew, all the so-called references.
So that's the reason you don't eat ham.
That's right. Because there's plenty of evidence that those laws were never abolished, and there's evidence in Old and New Testament that they're still binding. Strong evidence. But that's usually what's called a stalking horse. You stick that out there as a controversial point that supposedly trumps all arguments, but it doesn't, because I'm prepared for that one, very well prepared. But people are more bothered with other aspects of the law, except the dietary law, because there's some theonomists who believe it was abolished with the sacrificial code. Because we do acknowledge that the sacrificial system was pointing forward to Christ, and therefore everything related to killing lambs and stuff like that is fulfilled in Christ.
There is a new covenant.
That's correct.
There's the old covenant and the new covenant.
No, whoa. What does the old covenant say? If you actually look at the 4 places in Scripture that describe the old covenant, you know what it says? I will make a new covenant with them, and I will write my law on their hearts, and on their minds will I write them, my commandments. So the nature of the covenant is the transcription of the law of Moses from stone to hearts, the exact same commandments. That's a different thing than saying, well, the old covenant and the new covenant means an old law and a new law. Nowhere is there a new law. And if one time that we even hear about a new commandment, which John mentions in his first letter, he says, and I write to you a new commandment to love one another, but it's really not a new commandment, because it's already in Leviticus 19:17.
It's the first and most important commandment.
Second and most, yeah.
Love thy neighbor.
That's yourself, which is taken directly out of Leviticus 19:17. So it's a quotation from Leviticus, and love the Lord with all your mind, heart, and soul is out of Deuteronomy, 6th chapter. So in those cases, you have quotation from the law of God. Christ overcame Satan, for example, by quoting the law of Moses. Jesus even tells people in Matthew 23, he says, the Pharisees and the scribes, they sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatsoever they tell you to do, do it. But don't do as they do, for they say, but do not. So he basically says, since they, when they speak with the authority of Moses, by quoting Moses, you are to obey it. But don't follow their example, because it's hypocritical.
Let me ask you this, and I don't mean this in a derogatory way at all, but the people in those days, the Pharisees, were very legalistic about their laws. And I think that probably goes to dietary. It goes to when you, I mean, like on the Sabbath, you can't even lift a cart off a dear friend, because it would be construed as work. How far do you care? I mean, aren't you in danger?
Let's take a look.
By obeying all those laws?
Of course not.
No?
No, but you remember.
We're all in danger.
We have to remember what Paul explained in 1 Timothy, first chapter. He says, the law is good if used lawfully. And so it makes a distinction between the lawful use of God's law and an unlawful use. And he believed that the Pharisees, which he was one of, unlawfully used the law against itself constantly.
Who was a Pharisee?
Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees.
Yeah.
So he's an authority on this matter.
I think part of the problem is that the general belief of legalism is defined as just following the law.
Yeah, which is not the definition.
Which is not the case. Yeah. Legalism is following the law to attain
salvation. Right.
To an extreme and to attain perfection.
There's no extreme of care of the law, because Christ kept every single jot and tittle of it. He even said, who condemns me, accuses me of anything under the law? He was blameless, spotless. That otherwise, if he had broke the law, Satan would have something in him. All that Satan tried to do was to provoke Jesus to break the law. He didn't. People think that Jesus did. He did not. He upheld it at every single point. Even talking about the dietary issue, in Matthew 15, the Pharisees saw that the disciples were eating bread with unwashed hands. And they say, how come your disciples don't wash their hands? They're eating unclean stuff. Well, it's not unclean because their hands were dirty. Jesus points out, he says, hey, that's not the case. He says, in point of fact, he says, you've made void the law of God with your human traditions. See? But they weren't eating ham. They were eating bread. They didn't wash their hands, but there was nothing in the law of Moses about washing your hands before eating bread. There was stuff in Moses about other things related to what you ate. So when they talked about a thing, it was not something out of the law of Moses. Jesus never objected when they quoted Moses. Jesus objected when they added stuff to Moses. And you were not allowed to add or take away from the law of Moses. Because then you became your own legislator by and by. And as far as meticulous observation is concerned, Jesus makes a comment to them. He says, ye tithe mint and rue. Right? You hypocrites. He says, you tithe mint and rue. In other words, you do this little detail stuff. You grow a little bit of a mint or a rue or one of these little teeny herbs.
They tithe
a little teeny piece of it like that. Right. He says, you tithe the mint and rue, but you leave undone the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, love. He says, and then his next comment is not major in the majors and forget the minors. He says, these ought you to have done without leaving the others undone. Let's take the full quote from Christ. He says you should have done all of that. You should tie them in rue and handle the just matters of justice, the weighty matters. So there's minor matters of the law, there's weightier matters of the law. But the whole thing is a piece, because the law of God is one. That's why James says if you sin in one point, you're guilty of the entire law. It's because it's a unity. The law of God is a unity.
It's what?
A unity. It's a unit of God's moral code and character for man.
So theonomy is following the Old Testament
and the New
Covenant.
Both.
And the New.
Right.
But doesn't the Old Testament include all the laws of the New?
We don't notice anything brand new in the New that isn't already in the Old.
Right.
Even claims to make that aren't good. For example, they say, well, what about the cessation of sacrifice and oblations, the Jewish system? Where was that predicted that? And I always say, anytime there's a change from the old and the new, the old actually contained the seed of it, explained that it would happen. So the old already gave its own limitations.
Question that comes to my mind is, why are you here today?
She woke me up and...
Yeah. why aren't you here yesterday? Because the Sabbath in the Old Testament, Friday night at 6, is Saturday night at 6.
Mm-hmm. That's a good question. And the question is, I said, anytime there is a new dislocation that's in the New Testament and foreshadowed somewhere in the Old, then that takes precedence. And the Sabbath is not a Mosaic ordinance. It's a creation ordinance from the first week of creation. God rested on the seventh day before, one day after people were around. And because it's a creation ordinance, it relates to the old creation. But we are told in 2 Corinthians, 5th chapter, behold, you are a new creation. There's a new creation here that Christ sets into time. So even time itself is re-registered to a new reference. And so the Lord's Day is now the Sabbath. Also, it's not accurate that Sabbaths were always on Saturdays. Jesus was crucified on a Wednesday, which was a ceremonial Sabbath.
He wasn't crucified on
a Friday night. No, he was not. You can't get 3 days and three nights between Friday night and Sunday morning to try to count it. It was because
part of 3 days, so that could be considered.
Well, it has supposed to match what happened to you-know-who, Jonah. Oh. That's the sign of Jonah given to the perverse generation.
And the whale coming out 3 days later.
Right. So he wasn't there that long. I don't even see you can get two nights.
There weren't even wise men at the birth of Christ.
No, they were within a couple of years of his thing. Yeah.
I got to hang on to my beliefs.
Well, it's good because we emphasize here that people should not have fluid convictions. Because if you have weak convictions, you get weak, hunger-bitten Christianity. And you have strong convictions and are not easily moved, then if you're moved, it's more likely that you're moving because there's compelling biblical evidence to grow and mature. Or if you didn't move, there was compelling biblical evidence that the guy at the, when the lectern was giving you a load of hooey, right? And you knew better than to, because you were a Berean, you looked at, checked it against the scriptures. It would be curious, you check all the scriptures in the combined testimony. You had a question, Alice?
Yes, about the dietary life. When Peter had his vision, I know that it was talking about, the main principle was that Gentiles
it's an interesting question. First off, this happened in a dream on the rooftop. Because he came down from the rooftop when the knock at the door came. And after the thing happened three times, let me explain what happens. The heavens are like a gigantic fabric overhead. And it's torn all of a sudden. There's a gigantic tear in the heavens. And by four strips of the heavenly fabric comes down a chunk of the heavens with all these animals. Now, it's not just unclean animals. It's clean and unclean mixed together. And the actual word is rendered sacrifice. Sacrifice and eat these. Sacrifice them to God. Okay, so people say you're allowed to eat things. First off, even if that was true and that was actually legislation coming down in a dream, which never happened anywhere else, because legislation is always by direct edict. Here's a dream, which even puzzled the guy who had it, and he figured out later what it meant. And he never mentioned it's okay to eat ham as an explanation for it. He said, "I knew to call no man unclean," was his explanation for it in Acts 11:16. But even assuming that it meant that you're supposed to go ahead and do this, we're not doing what it says, because it says you're to sacrifice the animals and then eat them. And no one's doing that. So people feed a lie to you about Acts 10 allowing you to eat, and they're obliterating the meaning of the text. Because, first of all, how many people are killing them, and how many people are sacrificing them to God? And the sacrifice would have to follow the Old Testament sacrifice system, which is admittedly gone. So who's doing that? You're not. The other point is that when this vision came to the attention of the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, what they did was immediately slap three dietary laws on the people, on the Gentiles. So the four rules that they laid down, only one was moral, so-called, which was no fornication, but the other three had to do with things that they would eat. It says they were to observe these four things, three-quarters of which were dietary. So if it was true that it was okay to eat anything, why on earth did the conclusion of James at the Council of Jerusalem record it? And it says, not only this, it says this. It says, and it seemed good to us and the Holy Spirit to lay no other charge on you except these four things, and three-fourths of them are dietary. That would make absolutely no sense on the supposition that the dietary laws were abolished in Acts 10. And then the question is, what was the act that abolished them? What caused them to be clean all of a sudden? Why weren't they clean the day before? What changed in those things that made it a moral crime to eat them the day before and not after? Very hard question to ask, because most people will shift their position as to when Jesus cleansed meats on the assumption that he cleansed meats. Now, I'm of the view that the Holy Spirit cleanses people. That's the whole point, is that it takes a dirty, filthy sinner who's dead in sins and completely transforms him by a divine power. And that's exactly what, it was the only clue to Peter that it was okay to talk to Cornelius and admit him and to baptize him, because he saw that talking in tongues, boy. And that's proof that God's Spirit, if God's Spirit would come down on that Gentile, who am I to say he can't be baptized? God cleansed the Gentile. But he never ate ham after that either. There's no evidence for that. After the thing happened, let's first off point out that these animals that came down from heaven were not animals on earth. He wasn't shown a pigsty on earth, so I'm going to show you a pigsty. See those? Kill a pig and have some ham, some bacon. Prepare some bacon for yourself. These were heavenly animals. That's kind of significant. You know why it's significant? Because according to Ecclesiastes 12, that the spirit of an animal starts on the earth and goes back down to the earth. Only the spirit of men come from God. It says when you die, when an animal dies, its spirit goes returns to the earth. It says, but when a man dies, his body goes back to the earth where it came from, but the spirit returns to God who gave it. So anything coming down from heaven itself cannot be animalistic to begin with. It can only be a symbol of a human being. If you look at the scriptural indications up and down the line. But I don't mind talking about it, but I always feel like I'm being cornered into the dietary question, and so I go ahead and give an exposition of it. And there's a lot to be said about all the verses that are alleged to teach that things are clean, and I'm not convinced that they are. But I'll give you an example. And the prediction of the conversion of the Philistines to Christ occurs in Zechariah 9, verse 7. It says, I will take the abominations out from between his teeth and the blood out of his mouth, and he shall become to me as a Jebusite who stands in the temple of God and serves me. The conversion of the Philistines is marked by their observing God's dietary law, interestingly enough. And these laws, which were laid down by James in the Council of Jerusalem, which became binding on Gentiles, were observed at least as late as Eusebius. And I make a point that in 9th century England, King Alfred wrote those same laws into his code. For England. England observed the dietary laws in the 800s A.D. because it was known at that time to be scripture. Now, most theonomists don't buy this line. I'm a minority thinker on this, but I'm also an unrefuted minority thinker on this. So if people want to make a case for it, they have to get past my argumentation that I published in the 80s and 90s, and no one's done it yet. And it's not for lack of people trying, because James Jordan wrote a thick thing, and by everyone acknowledged that he didn't get anywhere with it, because all his arguments had already been anticipated by me and broken down scripturally to be inaccurate. But I also make the point constantly that there's no point of judgment on this, because I think each of us must do that which we are convinced, and we always must act with the light that we have, or as God sheds more light upon a matter, and then we become convicted. I was a Christian for quite a while before I became convicted about this matter. I was even a theonomist for a while before I realized that the so-called case against the dietary laws was very weak, and the more you looked at it, it kind of crumbled. You know, all these supposed proof texts that say it's okay, starting with Acts 10, or 1 Corinthians 8, or Romans 14, or Matthew 15, or Mark 7:19. There are all sorts of scriptures you can bring to bear. But it looks like jot and tittle is jot and tittle, unless there's some other evidence. And the only evidence anyone ever brought from the Old Testament that was ever going to happen was in the word swine in Hebrew. The word swine in Hebrew differs from the word return, the verb return, by only one letter. And so the notion of some of the rabbis was that God would one day return swine to the diet of Israel. I'm not too sure to mean Jews by that, but that was the position of, say, Rabbi Abarbanel, famous expositor of scriptures. And Maimonides thought the same thing as a Jewish writer, that was possibly evidence that God would return it to their diet. The thing that's unusual about it is that clean and unclean were already known in the time of Noah. In Genesis 7, he takes seven of the clean animals and two of the animals. And most of the people in this room have heard me discuss dietary law and theonomy. But what happens is that consistency gets us. For example, last time there was a major debate, this was now two, three years ago, between a gay, quote-unquote gay Christian scholar and a conservative Christian scholar of Baptistic persuasion on whether it was okay to be a gay Christian or not. The gay essentially won the debate because he says, you're playing pick and choose, smorgasbord
scriptures. He says, because the very text that says that I'm not supposed to lie with another man is wedged between passages about eating shrimp or having relations with your wife while she's on her period. He says, but since you observe neither of those laws, why do you pick and choose this one? He says, it's so convenient for you, you're a hypocrite, because the notion of hypocrisy is to apply certain things that suit you and are convenient for you. Well, we have to ask ourselves, what is my motivation even going into a discussion whether I'm not going to have bacon?
It's hard to come by here compared to California.
So you can have bacon if you really want. And still not break the law of God.
There you
go.
Cost
a little more. And some things are worth the price. So be convicted on that area.
Stars.
It gets us way off on things that are will-o'-the-wisps, you know. We go tracking off the gospel to the question of the law of God fundamentally as to whether we should be observing the law of God in the mountain, because you don't find the dietary law in, say, the main 23. It's located elsewhere in Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14. So it's part of the law of God, but it's not how you regulate society. And you know something else? Dietary law, God himself enforces that.
A whole bunch of laws that only God enforces.
So we know.
Right. He says that applies to unbelievers and the church does not regulate.
The church is to have no say in society except as people become believers.
When people become a believer and they sit in your church, then you can say, well, that doesn't suit us as believers. This is something that is okay for unbelievers because the government says so. Because we don't want to go down this ugly trap of observing Moses. And believe me, there's people who seriously and with full sincerity and genuine belief in the scriptural, I'll tell you that you should not have anything to do with the Ten Commandments either.
The commentator
said this. Christianity, say, through the writings of Hal Lindsey, well, here there's a great divide between grace and law. But there isn't. There's a divide between law and lawlessness. Those are opposites. But grace is not an opposite of law. In fact, grace and law kiss, according to Psalm 85. In fact, God, they unite in Christ. The cross brings mercy and law together in one place. And the point of the New Covenant is that the law of God becomes transcribed in our hearts, therefore obtaining spontaneous obedience. It's not written on your heart, it doesn't matter, because it's artificial. It's going through the motions.
Critical of the law, we'll say, though the Pharisees were externalistic.
That's a very bizarre thing, isn't it, when you consider, what was the greatest commandment? To love. And the second greatest commandment, like unto it? Also to love, except your fellow man, right? So the core of the law of God, by everyone's acknowledgement, because Jesus said to the scribe, you have spoken wisely, you're not far from the kingdom of God, recognizing that the core of the law of God is the heart of man and not his external actions. And Jesus expands on it, saying, out of the heart proceeds all the issues of life. So if the heart is stayed on the law of God, and is loves God and loves his neighbor, everything else will hang on this. And therefore, what do we know about the law of God? All those 630 commandments, Jesus says, upon these two, the big ones, the love of God and the love of man, he says, hang all the other commandments. They're derivative. They're workings out. They show the application. How to? When Jerry would teach on there, he says, what does that look like? He'll say, here's a doctrine here. How does that look like in action? That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying those 613 laws upon which, you know, which hang on the two great commandments are the, what does it look like? For love of God and love of your neighbor. If you love your neighbor, you're not going to steal from them.
Where are all those
613? Yeah, they're from Exodus 20 up to the end of Deuteronomy. Yeah, that's when it starts. That's the laws, for example, related to labor. Here's a picture. Everyone finds this amusing?
Yeah, we'll do what we can.
You can just repeat this verbatim.
But we're kind of...